So my name is Alex. For those who don't know me, I've been at this church for about 10 years. It is a privilege every time to share from the Word of God with you. And today I want to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's a huge topic, so my goal is not to cover that whole topic about the resurrection. I'm going to focus my sermon today on three specific questions. So I will get to those questions, but first I want us to review the scripture reading this morning. Now, to give you a context, it was around the year 55 AD that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, Greece. So if you have your scriptures, your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can look up at the screen and follow along. Okay. So I will read from verse 1 to 11. And this is, remember, this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the disciples, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So to recap, starting in verse 1, Paul reminds the believers in Corinth of the gospel that he preached to them, the same gospel by which they were saved. In verses 3 and 4, there's a summary of the content of what the gospel is. And it's this truth that we have all sinned and that we deserve to die, but Christ died for our sins according to what was prophesied about him in the Old Testament scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Verses 5 to 7 tells us that the death and resurrection of Christ wasn't some secret event, but a public event. So there were eyewitnesses. The resurrected Christ appeared to Peter or Cephas, then to the original apostles, then to more than 500 believers all at once. Jesus then appeared in the flesh to his little brother on earth, James, and then again to all the apostles. In verses 8 to 10, Paul himself testifies to being an eyewitness of Christ, of the risen Christ, and asserts that he was on his way to persecuting the church when he met the risen Christ. In verse 11, Paul says that he and the other apostles preached the same gospel, and today we preach the same gospel. So to understand what the gospel is, a good starting point often is to know what it is not. And so this has to do with what I said earlier about denying ourselves, to give up whatever your preconceived idea of what the gospel is, what being a Christian means. So what is the gospel not? Let me give a few examples. The gospel is not, yes, I'm a Christian. Why? Because when I was little, I went to church with my parents and I was baptized. That is not why you're a Christian. The gospel is not, let me try religion to see if God will give me what I want. The gospel is not, well, I decided I believe in Jesus because I have a lot of Christian friends and they're really nice to me. I want to continue to be part of this group. Kind of the same way you would listen to the same kind of music or play same kind of games because all your friends were getting into it. So those are not what the gospel is. The gospel, according to the scripture, just like what we just read, is committing your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. Why? Because he died for your sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. And this belief in that is not a fleeting moment of belief. It is a commitment. And that's why Paul says that it is by this gospel we're saved if we hold firmly to the word that was preached. If we hold firmly, that's a, like you're making that commitment every day you wake up. Today I'm going to follow Jesus. Today I work on what I need to give up. Now Christians depend on the Bible to learn about Jesus and to know him more intimately. And today, like I said earlier, I want to focus the sermon on three questions. And if you are already a Christian, I want you to think about how you would answer these three questions. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps you've already asked these three questions before. And whichever camp you fall into, I pray that God will use today's message to strengthen your faith in him. So the three questions for today. One, why are there not ancient writings about Jesus outside the Bible? Maybe he doesn't exist then. Number two, maybe Jesus was an enlightened or revolutionary thinker like Confucius or Socrates or Buddha. Isn't it more likely that over many years, people mythologized Jesus, deified him, and said that he came back to life? Number three, and what does Jesus' resurrection have to do with me? So let's begin with the first question. Maybe Jesus did not exist, right? Why should I believe everything in the Bible? If he was such an amazing person, so famous, why aren't there written sources about Jesus outside the Bible? Now, this question, I guess the way I asked it, it was kind of a loaded question. Because in the question itself already drew the conclusion that maybe Jesus did not exist, right? But this is a false conclusion, because there are actually many writings about Jesus besides the Bible. So here I'll quickly give three examples. Okay? The first example is the first century historian Josephus. Now to give you some background who he is, Josephus lived in 37 AD to 97 AD. He was Jewish. During his lifetime, Israel was no longer an independent nation. It was under the Roman occupation. And it was during his lifetime that open military conflict erupted between the Jews and the Romans. Now, he actually fought against the Romans in the first Jewish-Roman war. But he eventually defected to the Romans and was even granted Roman citizenship and became an important historian for the Roman emperor. Now, he wrote about Jewish history as well, and his works today are important sources for us in knowing about Roman and Jewish history. In his work, Antiquities, written about 90 to 95 AD, he wrote this about Jesus. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who became his disciples did not abandon their discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. So we can learn some important facts about Jesus from the writings of Josephus here. Number one, that Jesus was considered to be wise and a virtuous person. Number two, that he had both Jewish and non-Jewish followers. Number three, that he was sentenced to die by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Number four, the method of his death was crucifixion. Number five, that his followers soon reported seeing Jesus alive 3 days after crucifixion. The second extra-biblical source for Jesus is the Roman historian Tacitus. Now, Tacitus was a Roman. He was born 56 AD and died around 120 AD. And he's known for his works, the Annals, which is a history of the Roman Empire with a focus on various emperors, from Tiberius to Nero, covering a span of between 14 AD to 68 AD. Now, in the Annals, he wrote about a particular event that happened in Rome. It was a great fire in Rome, and this happened in 64 AD. There was a big fire that happened in the city of Rome that destroyed a large portion of the city. And at the time, the people of Rome suspected that it was actually their own emperor that was responsible for firing the city. Now, this report reached the ears of Nero. So he tried to blame Christians and use them as a scapegoat. How do we know this? It came from the writing of Tacitus. In the annals, this is what he writes. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, but even in Rome. So from the writing of Tacitus, here's what we know about Jesus. That Jesus was a real person, that he lived during the reign of the emperor Tiberius. He was condemned to die by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. He died by crucifixion, which is what the ancient Romans called the extreme penalty. His followers were called Christians by the people. We also know that Nero falsely blamed Christians for the firing of Rome. And lastly, despite facing severe persecution, more and more people believed in Christ, starting in Judea and spreading to Rome. Now, the third person is called Pliny the Younger. He lived from 61 AD to 113 AD. He was the governor of a province in Asia Minor, part of the Roman Empire. He was also friends with the emperor at the time, Emperor Trajan, and they exchanged many letters. And many, many of those letters actually still exist today. Now, from the letters, we learn about how he encountered the Christians in his province. He noticed that there was a group of people living in his province that were known for their stubbornness. How were they stubborn? Apparently, this group of people would only worship Christ and refuse to worship the Roman gods and the emperor. So he did not like this. You know, to the Romans, to do something like this is called an abomination, or that they're perverse or evil or immoral. So he rounded them up and investigated the matter to figure out just how bad and evil they were. He would give them three chances to deny Christ and worship the emperor and the Roman gods. Those who forsake Christ were released, but those who refused were executed. He used torture to extract confessions of crimes that these Christians may have committed. So he writes to the Emperor Trajan about this matter, and in the letter he admitted that through his investigation, he was only able to discover this, that these Christians met on a certain day before light, and when they met, they gathered and sang hymns to Christ as to a god. Then they bind themselves by oath, not to commit some crime, but actually bind themselves by oath not to commit crimes such as theft, fraud, or adultery. And then afterwards, they would share a meal, and even what they ate, he investigated, and it turned out all they did was ate ordinary and innocent food. He also discovered, when he rounded them up, that this group of stubborn people were comprised of many different nations, and of slaves and freemen, of men and women. Now, Pliny the Younger did not specifically mention Christ, because if you notice, he was born at 61 AD. By then, Christ was crucified in 30 AD. He did not specifically mention Christ, but from his letters, we see that the earliest Christians were already worshiping Jesus as God. Also, we know that their morality conformed to the teachings of Christ, and that as a group, they were very diverse, just like what Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave or free man, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So based on these three examples, and not even mentioning the Bible, we know factually that Jesus was a real person, not a myth. We can also learn from these extra-biblical sources that early Christians did not just view Jesus as a wise teacher, but they worshipped him and believed in him as God. They believed it so much that many chose death and torture over denying Christ. So as to why they would believe to the point of death, I think each of us can give some serious thought about that. Now that leads us to question number two. Maybe Jesus was an enlightened or revolutionary thinker. Some examples would be Confucius, Socrates, or Buddha. So maybe he was this revolutionary thinker. Many people thought his teaching was really worth following. But then over many, many, many generations, people started to mythologize Jesus, deified him, and then said he came back to life. Now, while Josephus wrote that the disciples of Jesus said they saw the resurrected Christ on the third day of the crucifixion, it is in the New Testament Bible where it directly said Jesus rose from the dead as a matter of fact. Now, the first four books of the New Testament are what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yes. Now, have you realized, you probably already know this, but they're actually kind of like biographies, right? They're actually biographies of Jesus, documenting his life, death, and resurrection. So to address question number two, we do go back to the Bible, but we first have to address the reliability of the New Testament scriptures, specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographies of Jesus. So let me try to address this issue from two perspectives. And this is just a brief summary. You know, people, scholars, study this and wrote volumes and volumes about this. But I would just present two perspectives. The first perspective is about the reliability of ancient historical writings in general. Okay? So historians, when they study some ancient person, they rely on the biographies or writings about that person. They do find that legendary material in biographies of ancient figures. So one example is Alexander the Great. Now, according to the New Testament scholar Craig Bloomberg, the two earliest biographies of Alexander the Great were written more than 400 years after Alexander's death in 323 BC. And when they compare these two biographies with ones that were written later, they did notice a pattern that legendary material popped up more and more in the ones that were written much later. Another example is Gautama Buddha. Now, we're not sure when he was born, but most scholars accept that he lived around the 5th or 6th century BC. Yet, the first biography of Buddha that was written down happened in the first century. Now, this information I got from the writing of a scholar named Edwin Yamauchi, and his background was he was born into a Buddhist background and then converted to Christianity, and his specialty is in Mediterranean studies. But what we know is that the life and teachings of Buddha was passed down orally, because that was common in ancient days, and it wasn't committed on paper until about 500 to 1,000 years later. Okay, so that gives you a historical context of ancient writings. Now, when you compare biographies of Jesus to that, you notice that Jesus' case was unique. Jesus was crucified around 30 AD. Now, Matthew and Mark were written around 50 to 60 AD. Luke was written at 60 to 70 AD. And the book of John was last, written around 80 to 90 AD. You could have more liberal Christian scholars that would date them even, you know, a little bit later. So say 70s for Matthew and Mark, and then 80s for Luke, and then John written in the 90s. But even so, we're still talking about biographies of Christ written within the lifetime of the various eyewitnesses, not hundreds of years later. Not only that, there were many enemies of Jesus with far more political power than the early Christians that were alive as well. So if Jesus' followers went around spreading false rumors, their account would not really have a leg to stand on, because these hostile eyewitnesses, being in positions of power, would have served as a corrective. So we can see that the authors of the four Gospels were very motivated with a commitment to the truth and accuracy about Jesus' life and death. So Luke himself starts his letter by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed out to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are there even earlier historical writings about Jesus' resurrection? There is. And we just read it today in 1 Corinthians. You see, before the New Testament Bible was written down, the early Christians in the first century would pass the gospel orally, but also sometimes they would write it down in the form of a hymn or a form of a creed. And one such creed is found in the passage that we were reading this morning. This creed is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verses 3 to 7. That's why Paul says he passed down to them as of first importance what he also received, meaning what he also learned. Sort of like, I learned this new worship song, I'm going to pass on to you. Now, here's the background on Paul. The Apostle Paul once persecuted the church. He converted to Christianity through an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And the scholars believe that this happened around 35 AD, or about 5 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that he waited 3 years before going to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles. How do we know this? He wrote this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. He writes, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So, Bible scholars conclude that he must have learned this creed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 during his stay in Jerusalem with Paul. So, if we were to reconstruct this timeline, so we have Christ being crucified year 30 AD. About 5 years later, Paul's conversion, 35 AD. He goes to Jerusalem 3 years after that, 38 AD. And it was there in Jerusalem in 38 AD, he came across this creed from the Jerusalem church. We can also logically hypothesize that if the creed was already written down by the time Paul reached Jerusalem, that it might have already been circulated and used within the church in Jerusalem. The point is that we have historical written material on Jesus' resurrection within 8 years of the crucifixion. And then you have, 10 to 20 plus years later, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were completed. Now, again, remember, putting it in a historical context, for the first century, before the age of the printing press, before Instagram, right? That is as close to a newsflash as you can get. So the idea or the allegation that the resurrection was some legendary material that crept in into church doctrine after many years is simply less believable than what is documented in the Bible by eyewitness accounts. Now, we can also look at this from a second perspective, which is the credibility of the eyewitnesses. When it comes to Jesus' resurrection, eyewitnesses were very important. In fact, eyewitnesses are important for just about everything. Right? If the police wants to investigate a matter, or a journalist wants to report on something, what do? They always look for witnesses. If there are no witnesses, it would be very hard to solve a case or to accept something actually happened. So the more the eyewitnesses, the higher the degree of confidence we have that something actually happened the way it was reported. Equally important to the number of witnesses is the credibility of the eyewitnesses themselves. Are they truthful in their reporting? Are they truthful in general? Do they have reasons to lie? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us a long list of eyewitnesses. He says Jesus appeared to Cephas, or Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. Most of them were still alive at the time. Some have died or fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles again, and then last, he appeared to Paul himself. Now, think about this for a minute. If the early church leaders made up this whole story about the resurrection, okay, why would it provide sources, a long list of names, okay, so that the enemies of this faith would have the opportunity to test and disprove the false claim? What were their individual motivations? You know, one of the things I often hear is, you know, when they think of church or the Christian church or the Christian religion, they think of this powerful institution, right? And so you have this secretive group of people that, you know, write down whatever they wanted to write, and then they kind of spoon feed to the followers. You know, this conspiracy theory. But you got to think back in the first century, the church was not some powerful institution. Okay? It was not in a position to influence political figures, okay, or rule by edict. In the first century, the Christians were going around spreading the news of Jesus' death and resurrection while they're being persecuted. Okay? Imagine like soldiers broke out your door, right, and dragged you away to arrest you because they heard that you were spreading Jesus and his resurrection. The Christians certainly, at the time, were not getting rich by sharing the gospel of Jesus. They were jailed, beaten, and martyred. Now, it is understandable that one might make up a story to gain wealth or stature. But can you personally imagine yourself enduring torture, enduring imprisonment, and possible execution for a lie that you made up yourself? Especially, like we saw in the example of Pliny the Younger, the authorities give you a chance, three chances, to say, hey, you made this all up, I know you did, but as long as you admit it right now, I pardon you, right? There's amnesty, you can go home. For a lie that you made up yourself. And the fact that these apostles and the early believers refuse to recant their faith is either when they say they saw the risen Christ, that they truly believe that is true. If not, then you really have to come up with a much more logical, rational explanation for that. And scholars themselves, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, have not been able to come up with a better explanation than these eyewitnesses truly saw or truly believe that they saw the risen Christ. So, Jesus himself, after he rose from the dead, predicted this. He told the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 48, he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness and of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so by all accounts, Jesus' disciples and the early believers were trustworthy witnesses with no motivation for secondary gain other than to tell the truth. So hopefully by now, you can see that the Christian faith is grounded in trustworthy witnesses and in both first and second hand testimonies found in the Bible. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. His resurrection was witnessed by many who testified about him, that he was indeed who he said he was, the Son of God, who came to save the lost, reconcile those who believe to God. Now, we arrive here at the third and last question. So, yes, Jesus was a real person. Yes, I accept the possibility that Jesus died and rose again as something that you can say, okay, there's some historical evidence, not pure fantasy. But what would his resurrection have to do with me? This happened 2,000 years ago. So to find out, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read on, verse 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So, regarding Jesus' resurrection, even in the first century, even when with the eyewitnesses in their midst, it was difficult for some to believe that the dead can be raised. Now, speaking more broadly, whether you find it personally easy or hard to believe in miracles such as the virgin birth or the resurrection is basically completely dependent on your view of who God is. What I mean is this: if you believe God is the creator of the universe and everything in it, then he is above nature and therefore above nature's laws. It is only natural for such a being to perform supernatural things like miracles. It is the logical conclusion if that is your view of God. However, if you do not believe in God, or you say you believe in God, but somehow your God, the God in your mind, is under the physical laws of nature, then of course he is not supernatural, and therefore you would find it impossible to believe in the resurrection or in fact any of the miracles Jesus performed. And so here's an interesting thing about the Christian faith that's different from other religions. In other religions, you can take away any miracles that's in their system of belief, and you can still follow their teaching and say, I'm a moral person because I follow their religious teachings. But the Christian faith starts with a miracle, the virgin birth. It ends, the gospel ends, with another miracle, the resurrection. It gives us no room to say, I can accept Jesus as a wise teacher, a philosopher, but I do not believe in miracles. It does not give us room to do that. That is why Paul says, if there is no resurrection and therefore Christ is not raised, you know, he's saying, brothers and sisters, what are we doing here? What is the point? So, here's the truth about life and death and the resurrection according to the Bible. And this is a new perspective about what we think of life, what we think of death. When a person is still in sin, when he does not have a personal relationship with Jesus, he is already dead. It is only through Christ Jesus that our sins can be washed away and we can truly come alive. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In verses Ephesians 2, 4 to 6 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And Jesus himself said the reason he came was so that we may have life and have it abundantly. So going back to that question of what does Jesus' resurrection have to do with me personally? It has everything to do with you. If you're a Christian today, if you received him as your Lord and Savior, examine your worldviews, your life goals. Examine what do you spend most of your time on? What do you spend your possessions on? Whatever it is, it will tell you what your worldview and your life goal is. And once you know that, examine it. Does it reflect a faith in Christ and the resurrection? The gospel of salvation was built on the precious blood of Christ. It was passed down to us through the blood and sweat of countless believers. If we have received this gospel, and yet we basically live for ourselves, then we live as though there is no resurrection of the dead. For Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If you say you believe in Jesus, but do not do what he says, then you act as though you would not have to give an account before God one day. Doesn't that amount to you by the way you live your life saying that there is no resurrection and that Christ was not raised? We believe he is risen. So let us hold on to the knowledge that we will meet him again, and on that day, we will give an account for all that we have done in his name. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the same passage, says, therefore, a conclusion, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' resurrection is a sign that he is sovereign over all things, even death, and he will be back. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authorities and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then at that time, we shall be raised as well. In verse 51 to 53, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, if you're not a Christian today, but you want to keep an open mind about the things that I've shared with you today, I just want you to know that you do not need faith to know that Jesus really existed, because there's proof in the historical records. You do not need faith to know that he died on the cross, because there is historical proof. You need faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But know that the faith is grounded in the testimonies of Jesus' own words and the words of his witnesses, who had no other motivation than being truthful about what they saw. But lastly, the thing that you need faith the most is the belief that somehow his death and resurrection can actually wash away your sins and reconcile you to God so that he is with you always. This does require faith. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you have faith in his words? Now, the early Christians used creeds to pass on the gospel. And today, I'm going to use the ABCs to share with you how to receive God's salvation and be made alive in Christ. So the ABCs of the gospel. A stands for admit. With a humble heart, admit before God that you're a sinner. Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible also says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. B is believe. After you've acknowledged before God that you haven't been living for God, you're not the kind of person God wants you to be, that you are a sinner, then you believe in your heart that Jesus died for you, died for your sins, and by his blood, he washed away all your unrighteousness. Here the Bible says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is not by what you do, how good you're trying to be, but by faith in Jesus Christ. C is confess. After you believe in your heart, there is a natural action that follows. And that very first action, once somebody opens their heart to Jesus, is confess. Action with your lips. To put that faith into action with a prayer to receive Jesus as Lord. For the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If any of you who have not gone through the ABCs, where you admitted before God, believed and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died for you on the cross for your sins, but you have felt God tugging at the strings of your heart, and you want to make that commitment, I encourage you, you can talk to me afterwards, you can talk to Jonathan, DC, Daniel, any of the co-workers here, leaders of the English congregation, who can help you through this process so that you may be made alive in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your salvation plan, which you put into place even before the world began. Thank you, Lord, for you know each and every one of us before we were formed in our mother's wombs. And you know from the very beginning that we would need your Son, Jesus Christ, to make us whole, to make us holy and righteous in your eyes. Lord, thank you for coming down in the flesh, in the person Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And thank you for letting us know about that through your followers, through these witnesses that have painstakingly put it in writing for us, and through their blood and sweat, passed down this gospel to us. Lord, I pray for your strength, pray for your grace on us, that we may live out this faith, that we may no longer fall short of your glory, but through faith in Christ, that we can live out this faith that we have in Jesus and the life of Jesus in us. And pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.